Pretty soon everything that you're going to hear is going to be about the Olympics, as the Winter Olympics are coming upon us, especially as Canadians, and we can't wait to see how the Canadian hockey teams, men and women, are going to do at the Olympics. Are we going to win gold again? What's going to happen? But one of the things that's always emphasized about Olympians is their dedication to their craft. Especially when they talk about amateur athletes who are doing it for the love of the game, as opposed to what is often said about the professional athletes, where they do it for the money. Show me the money. And we hear about amateur athletes that are, many of them, living on the brink of poverty and giving everything they can to developing themselves, beating their body into submission, perfecting what they do, giving everything they have, holding nothing back. The same ought to be true of the Christian. And yet for us, often there is little effort that is expended in the Christian walk. Many of us will cross the finish line one day without even breaking a sweat. I've told you before, when I was in public school, I signed up for cross country. I was a good long distance runner, but I'd never run one of the races before. And I remember running and kind of pacing myself and coming around the corner. I saw the finish line and I had about 3/4 of a tank left. And I remember being so disappointed at my placing because I only gave half an effort at best. I was so afraid of not making it to the finish line that when I crossed the finish line, I could have run the whole race again. And I vow that if I ever did it again, that when I got to the finish line, I would almost be crawling across the finish line because I wanted to get there on empty. For many Christians, we never break a sweat. There's no effort. And the Christian faith is not to be effortless. We often speak of things that are effortless, things that are just natural. The Christian walk is not natural. What is natural to us is to resist and reject the Christian faith. Because of our fallen, sinful nature, we want to choose sin. We want to choose rebellion against God, and we need to fight against that. We need to strive and strain. And Paul uses a lot of imageries of fighting or sports imageries. He talks about boxing and wrestling, and he talks about fighting. In all of these, he talks about doing your best and striving and straining. He even talks about striving and straining for the prize. A couple of years ago, we had the theme verse that is taken from here about taking up our cross daily. For many Christians, we don't understand that there is a cost for discipleship, a cost to following Jesus. Now, that cost isn't salvation. So let me start with this. When I'm talking about this great cost, it's not about how to get saved. We are very clear on this. The scriptures teach that it's a free gift, not by works and deeds that any should boast. Paul wrote to Titus and he says, it's not by your righteousness, it's what God has done in Christ for you. So the cost for our salvation is the cost that it cost God. It cost him his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It cost him everything. But all it costs us is a submission to God, a willingness to appropriate his free gift and make it our own. There is no cost to receiving the gift of salvation. However, in Scripture, there's usually these little buts, though. While we don't earn it, Scripture talks about that those who have professed, those that do believe, those who are Christians, those that do have the adoptions as sons and daughters in the family of God, those are ones who have counted the cost. And we see, for instance, in Scripture, in Matthew 7, that there are those who have made a verbal profession and yet it's not real. It's not genuine. In Matthew 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" There seems to be this tension in Scripture that there are two realities. One is the cost of following Jesus, and the other is the free gift of salvation. And both of them must be upheld. There are many tensions in Scripture, and we can't just kind of reformulate things to fit the way we like them. But in our finite minds, in our frailties, we need to understand that there are two realities that coexist. The free gift of salvation, but those that do receive those are also those who are willing to count the cost. I say this because I think that there are going to be many, like in Matthew chapter 7, who on the day of judgment are going to be standing there, but God, I prayed the prayer. Depart from you, I never knew you. It wasn't real. Because in accepting the free gift of salvation, they really didn't accept it. They really didn't commit themselves to what they were professing only with their lips. That's why they talk about receiving salvation. It's not just uttering a prayer. It's a commitment to what you're professing. I am saying, you know what? I'm throwing all in with Jesus. All of it. Count me in. For Paul, if you read Paul's writings, you will see there is no such thing as an uncommitted disciple. For Paul, that's a contradiction in terms. Disciples are those who are committed, those who have counted the cost. And Jesus says plainly here, if you want to be one of his disciples, if you want to follow him, he says, he gives three conditions about the cost of discipleship, or the cost of following Jesus. The first thing he says is that we need to deny ourselves. So the first condition of discipleship, of being a follower of Jesus, is self-denial. The word used here connotes a radical renunciation of self, not merely of one's sinful conduct or sins. So denying oneself isn't just withholding ourselves from sin, it's a radical commitment or renunciation. We are saying no to ourselves, no to our wills, and we're saying yes to God's will. Scripture describes our salvation as a change in ownership, and it's recognizing that the life we have, another verse that we had first for our theme verse, the life that we now have is not our own, but it is Christ living in me. So deny means here a radical renunciation, not partial. See, we'll deny part of ourselves, but we won't fully commit. See, Christianity is radical transformation. Robert Stein, one New Testament scholar, says this. He says, this involves not the denial of things. Now, it is that, but not at its root level. If we get denying ourselves right, then it will mean the denial of things. But he's focusing on the main point. This involves not the denial of things or some sort of asceticism or self-discipline. It is far more radical than this. For it is not the denial of something, but of someone. Oneself. It requires the denying or the saying no to the self as the determiner of one's goals, aspirations, and desires. I've said to you often that Daryl Bach describes Jesus' character in Luke as Jesus says, to live is to do the will of God. That's self-denial. That is what is called of the disciple, the one who would follow Jesus. What we're going to see in Luke's story and what we see in the other Gospels is that soon as Jesus talks about commitment, the mass goes away. The crowd goes away. Because everyone wants the benefits without commitment. Look in our world now. People want the benefits of a relationship between a man and a woman, but they don't want marriage because that's commitment. So we'll just live together instead. Nobody wants commitment anymore. Certainly not in the Christian church. I'll commit to such and such extent, but don't ask me to go beyond there. I have my line in the sand, and that's as far as I'm willing to go. What God is saying, yes, put a line in the sand and say, step over and say, will of God and nothing else. Deny yourself. To live is to do the will of God. Anything else is just a shortcoming. And as we talked about before, close is not close enough. Compare Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even his life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. Is that clear enough for you? Now, for those who may misunderstand, Jesus isn't saying go and hate your parents and hate your siblings and hate your spouse and these sorts of things. He's saying in comparison to your love and commitment to Jesus, that's what it should look like. You should be so radically committed to Jesus that these other relationships pale in comparison. That's why we've always talked about that your first and most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. That's not trite. That's biblical. If you get that one right, all the others will fall in line. But the first thing we need to do is get our relationship right with God. And you know what? Most of us fail right there. We're in a non-committed relationship with God. We want all the benefits from God, but we don't want commitment. We just want to receive. You know what we are? We're takers. We're takers. To quote a phrase that I heard recently, we're not glory givers, we're glory getters. We want all the benefits of the glory of God, but we don't want to give God glory by living obedient lives to God. Doing the dirty work that he calls us to, the unpleasant things that commitment implies. Titus 2, verses 11 and 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the transformation that is called for Christians. To do what is good is to do that which is the will of God. Not just good things, but to do the will of God. And so the first thing we need to do is self-denial. Recognizing, you know what? My desires, unless they equal God's desires, must be put on the back burner. You need to seek the will of God and place yourself in the center of it. Most Christians, what they do is we do what we want and then we ask God to bless it. We do what we want and then we ask God to bless it. We need to know the will of God, and the only way we can know that is to know God. Here's something else about commitment, denying oneself. If we are to know the will of God, shouldn't we know more about God? Shouldn't we be studying the Word of God? Shouldn't everyone was in Sunday school this morning? Everyone will be out in the evening service tonight. We'll be availing ourselves the opportunity to learn more about God. I was speaking with somebody recently and we were talking about how appalling it is that most Christians have no interest in Bible study. That is almost like saying I have no interest in God. Because we know God through his word. Now, I'm not saying that means that everyone wants to know the intricacies of different things. You know, it doesn't mean that you're passionate about Greek syntax and Hebrew syntax and about textual criticism. You know, that's for weird people like me that find that stuff interesting. What it means, though, is that by reading and meditating upon the Word of God and committing it to who we are and letting it change us, is we are entering into a relationship with God. You know, Greg, when you were dating Catherine, I'm sure that you wanted to spend time with her, to get to know her. In fact, every time you were separated, you were probably longing to be back together. This is how it should be with God. In fact, a far deeper intimacy than we have with any human being. And yet for most of us, we barely know God. We certainly don't spend time with Him in prayer. We don't spend time in His Word. And you know what happens? We fall out of love. We fall out of love with God because we don't know Him. He's distant. What is it they say about long distance relationships? You know, it makes the heart to wander sometimes, they say. You know, you forget about that person. That's why in counseling they teach you that in secular counseling they tell you that if you're having problems with your spouse, you should separate. In Christian counseling they say, don't go there, because everything looks rosy when you separate and you're not fighting anymore. You've pulled apart. You've distanced yourself from the problem. You're not facing the problem and dealing with it. You've just separated. Now everything sounds great. Hey, I don't need that person. Life is much better without them. This is our relationship with God. We just go on as though God doesn't exist. And we have our little worship, but we're not fully committed. We don't know this person. So when we talk about self-denial, we need to see two sides to it. One is denying something, but it's also embracing something. In other words, you deny yourself and you embrace God. So you replace yourself with God. His will becomes your will. His passions become your passions. And I fail miserably at this. Now we're going to see that Luke uses a word here in a few verses. He says daily. Or actually, it's in the same verse. He talks about daily. It emphasizes how much we struggle with this. That daily we need to remind ourselves. Okay, secondly, he says to take up. He says, take up your cross. Now, for us living post-Easter, the connotation is pretty clear. We're referring back to the death of Christ and His ultimate commitment on our behalf, where He was willing to endure the cross for our salvation. Jesus dying for His enemies, those who rejected Him. And we see it in Gethsemane, where he's so stressed out that blood vessels and capillaries in his head are bursting from the stress. And yet he says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. If you want to know what discipleship is, if you want to know what self-denial is, look at the life of Christ. He is the one that we are to be imitators of. So he says, take up your cross. For the first century Jew, though, it's pretty clear. In Palestine, they would have been familiar enough with crucifixion. In fact, during the Great Revolt that happened from 66 to around 72 A.D., at one point, they were talking about that the whole streets that were lined with crosses. In fact, they were running out of trees to crucify people on. So later generations, they saw this. This was part of the fabric of their society. Even before this, during the time that Jesus is ministering here, everyone knew what crucifixion was. It would have been like somebody growing up in the late medieval period and seeing people being hung or in stocks and things like that, where it was common. And so they pick up this phrase about taking up your cross, which is considered the most horrific and cruel form of execution ever invented by human beings. Not invented by the Romans, by the way. But the background of the image is clearly a Roman picture of a criminal sentenced to die for a heinous crime. The criminal was not only sentenced to be crucified, but had to carry their own cross. They had to carry that cross beam. And you remember Jesus, He wasn't able to do it, but Simon of Cyrene had to do it. Cross bearing publicly displayed a person's submission to the state. The criminal rebelled against the state and so bore the penalty of punishment from it. Cross-bearing was a visible public affair that visualized a person's humility before the state, especially in Palestine among the Jewish people. Now, when you see pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus, you always see him with a loincloth. In fact, the Romans didn't do that. Jesus would have been naked. And nakedness in the ancient world, especially among the Jewish sensibilities, was the greatest cause of shame. And so crucifixion, not only are you carrying your own cross and these sorts of things, but a display of nakedness carried ultimate shame. Norval Geldenhuis, in his commentary, says, "The cross is not the ordinary human troubles and sorrows as disappointments, disease, death, poverty, and the like, but the things which have to be suffered and endured and lost in the service of Christ. Vituperation, persecution, self-sacrifice, suffering even unto death as a result of true faith in and obedience to him." Some people think bearing their cross daily means going to work. You know, I don't like my job and so I bear my cross. The context here is for my sake. Or in one of the other gospels says for my sake and for the gospel. In other words, the suffering and the shame is because of your relationship with Christ. Now, by the way here, if somebody is carrying their cross, literally, is it a private event? It's public. So the comparison is also that when you're suffering shame, it's public. Everyone should know that you're a Christian. It shouldn't just come up at work when all of a sudden somebody commits a faux pas and brings up religion. And you feel a necessity to defend the Christian faith. Everyone should know by how you live that you're a Christian. Jesus said that a good tree bears good fruit. Everyone should see the fruit hanging off your tree. And in fact, when we look at some of the stories that Jesus tells, it says that there should be an abnormal amount of fruit on the tree. We should be just hanging over with fruit. It should be so utterly obvious to people that we're Christians. And Jesus said that you would know that you're his followers because of the love you have one for another. It should be painfully obvious to the world. Oh, there's that Christian again. Without even opening our mouths. You know, they say a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. That should be true of us. We should be billboards. When I was in youth ministry, we talked to the kids about the fact that they're billboards. And how they conduct themselves and what they look like demonstrates what's important to them and what they're about. And so we all have these things on us, you know, whether it says Nike or whatever it is. And we're a billboard for those companies. Well, we need to be a billboard for Christ that just shouts out to people what we are and what we're about, what we're passionate about. And you know what? Most of what we're passionate about isn't Christianity. We're passionate about our favorite TV show. We're passionate about our favorite movie. We're passionate about our favorite food. We're passionate about this sport or this activity or this or the other. We're passionate. We're passionate about cars and money and prestige and fame. And are we passionate about the God who saved us from sin and death? Do you recognize what your salvation cost him? You know, the cost of discipleship has to do with what you do with your finances. You know, are you faithfully giving to the work of the ministry? Now, notice I didn't say UBC. Are you faithfully giving to the work of the ministry? The proclamation of the gospel. Recognizing that the money that God has given you as a stewardship. What about your time? Are you robbing God of time that is rightfully his? What about your talents? By the way, they're his talents that he's given to you. What are you doing with them? Are you using them in your service? I remember one expert in worldviews, John Stone Street, he talked about things like, if you want to be a seamstress, well, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. If you're a garbage man, do it in such a way that God is glorified. Whatever you do, use it to glorify God. You want to be in the movie industry? Okay, well, use it to make movies that glorify God. You want to be in the music industry? Make music that glorifies God. Whatever it is, use what you're investing yourself into as an investment into the kingdom. Luke adds the word daily here. It's probably a reminder of how easy it is to depart from a self-denying life. It's easy to get back into the habit. So people, they, you know, for some excuse, they stop going to church for a while. But the next thing you know, the last thing they're thinking about Sunday morning is getting up for church. You need to get yourselves into healthy patterns and into healthy things that you routinely beat yourself into that pattern so it becomes natural. Prayer. If you don't pray, the first while, it's going to be, oh yeah, okay. Get yourself into a routine. That's why they call them disciplines. You need to train yourself on these things. We need with fresh vigor and dedication to refocus and recommit ourselves daily to that life of radical discipleship. Now, I know I'm not saying anything to anyone here that you haven't heard before, maybe a thousand times. But my question to each one, myself included, is, knowing these things, why don't we do them? What holds us back? What is it that the world is offering us that we can't let go of? Now, Jesus is going to answer this question for us. But in light of the answer he gives, why are we still clinging to those things that are useless? Finally, he says, follow me. Now, I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson here, but Jesus has used three verbs here, and all of them are commands. And he changes what type of command he uses here. And how it works is this. You can't follow until you've done deny oneself and take up your cross. You can't get to point C unless you've done A and B. If you think you can, then you've redefined what following Jesus means. But to follow Jesus means first self-denial, then taking up one's cross, and then you are therefore able to follow Jesus. The last act emerges from the others. We follow Jesus as we deny ourselves and take up our cross. You cannot consider yourself a disciple or a follower of Christ unless you have first denied yourself and taken up your cross. These are the words of Jesus. There was a cartoon I was going to blow up and put, and it was about a preacher, and on the front of his pulpit, he had this sign, and it said, it says, if you have a problem with your message, please take it up with God. These are the words of God. This isn't my opinion this morning. God says that if you are to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, these are the rules. These are the conditions. Now what he's going to do in 24 and 20 to 26, he's going to give two reasons for it. And it becomes basically a take it or leave it. So if you want to be his follower, here are two reasons that you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. The first one is losing one's life to save it, verses 24 and 25. Now, this is something that is an irony. It's a contradiction in normal terms, but the point is fairly straightforward. So we see here, he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. In other words, what he's saying here is that if you're going to be ashamed of him and not willing to fully commit, then what you're saying is that you are unwilling to lump yourself in with Christ. So you have not fully committed. Therefore, you are not a disciple of Christ. He's not saying you need to go out and die so that you can live. That's not his point. It may come to that, But you need to be willing to forsake the world, to endure shame and suffering, possibly even martyrdom, by lumping yourself in with Christ. If you do that, you will gain eternal life. Now again, back to the beginning, we're not saying this is how you're saved, but you're demonstrating that you do belong to Christ. See, I think some get the question wrong. They wonder about can you lose your salvation? No, the question is, am I saved? Not can I lose it, am I saved? And the person who is saved is the one who is demonstrating a commitment to Christ. We saw this when we went through 1 John, that there were tests of faith. So he says here, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. We see examples in Scripture. This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he's, I want to follow you. I know the law inside and out. I'm a perfect guy for you, Jesus. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor and come follow me. No way. I got lots. You should see my portfolio. What is it to gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? There's another story in Scripture about this man, and he's got all this stuff. All this stuff. In fact, his barns can't even hold it. And so he tears down the barns. He's going to get even bigger ones. And says, you fool, don't you know that your soul will be required of you this very evening? This is talking about ultimate importance, ultimate priorities. And your life, your comfort, your pleasure is not of ultimate significance. In fact, biblically, it's of no significance. Whose responsibility is it to provide for your needs? It's God's. You do what's right. God will provide. And yet our world, the Americans, they tell us that we're all entitled to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that our goal in life is the pursuit of happiness. That doesn't mean God doesn't want us to be happy, but we are happy when we find the true joy that is in obeying God and living for Him. Boy, do I need to hear this message this morning. Losing one's life to save it. We need to just give everything to God, everything, and then let the chips fall where they will. If we just surrender, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. We sing, all my leftovers I surrender. All those things I don't want I freely give. No, all to Jesus I surrender. Even our hopes and dreams we surrender to God. Radical commitment. Radical discipleship. Then he goes on, he says, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self, your soul? Soul here means your person, all that you are, your spirit, your physical body, everything. So you can gain the entire world. You can be far more wealthy than Bill Gates. You can have it all. But if you're not connected to Jesus, what's it matter? In the book of Revelation, it says that the heavens and the earth will flee from God because they won't be needed anymore. Gone. You can gain the whole world. It's going to be gone. Remember in the temptation of Christ? All the kingdoms of the world I offer you. What good's that? They're transient. They're like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. You can get all the stuff you want. It's just stuff. It's just things. But somehow, in our fabric of our sinful nature, the devil and the world knows that this is what makes us tick, and somehow they make it look so appealing. Verse 26. If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Peter did this, remember? He didn't lose his salvation or anything. But remember, Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And he did. And then Jesus, in John 20, they reconcile. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. There's a reconciliation that happens. And then what happens in Peter's life? He counts the cost of discipleship. Radical transformation. If you see what Jesus has done for you, it should be a no-brainer that we live in response to that. But we're not a thankful people. Maybe we don't get it. Maybe we don't get how much it costs God to purchase our pardon. We've convinced ourselves that we deserved it. So ashamed of me and my words is to be ashamed of Christ and of the gospel. You're living in such a way that it's of no importance or significance to you. There's a recent book by someone, and it's called The Christian Atheist. How, you know, Monday to Saturday we live like the world, and then on Sunday we come and we put on our Christian facade. That's being ashamed of the gospel. You want to know the life to live? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul talks about what the glorious life looks like. Or in Philippians, when he says that I consider everything as dung compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. And he says he wants to participate in his sufferings. And then we end with a climactic promise that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with the passage so far. It does, but it ties in with next week's message, which is on the transfiguration. Truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that some of them are going to live until the kingdom of God comes. It actually should be understood as the idea of seeing a glimpse of it. And this is how almost all evangelicals, regardless of their eschatology, interpret this text. That what it means is that some of them who are committed to Christ, who have counted the cost and are willing to be his disciples, will see a glimpse or a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God. And if you remember from the transfiguration, they see Jesus in all his glory. They get a glimpse of what Christ is like. And so we see that in the next. Now, my question for each one of us with introspection is this. We know from the scriptures what God has called to us, what demands he has on us. What will it take for the body of Christ? What will it take for you and I to fully surrender? That's a question you need to ask yourself. No one can make you submit to the will of God. No one can make you a follower of Jesus. But when is the North American church going to see clearly what the scriptures teach, that to belong to Christ is to radically commit? Are we willing to do so? Three things he tells the disciple they must do. They must deny themselves, saying no to I, yes to God. Clear enough. Take up our cross, meaning that the life that we live in the service of Christ is one that's not going to be easy. It's going to be full of shame and suffering. And maybe in a generation or so, or maybe even within our lifetime, it may even mean martyrdom, which is happening all over the world. Calculations show that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So don't think that martyrdom for the faith was something that only happened in the early church when the Romans were throwing Christians to the wild beasts. It happens all the time. It's going on as we speak. We're comfortably meeting here today. There are others in the world that are meeting in secret. There's probably people in the world that are being martyred right now because they were found to be meeting together in secret. we need to be willing to take up our cross, which is in relationship to Christ and the gospel. Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Let me read again the words of Geldenhuys. The cross is not the ordinary human troubles and sorrows such as disappointments, disease, death, poverty, and the like, but the things which have to be suffered, endured, and lost in the service of Christ. Vituperation, which means when people are speaking badly against you, when they're profaning you. Persecution, self-sacrifice, suffering even unto death as a result of true faith and obedience in Him. Are we willing to take up our cross? Or are we going to leave in a few minutes, walk out that door, and just live our normal lives? God has called us to something greater. And by the way, this isn't a doom and gloom message. This is one of joy. If you want to find true joy, this is the road. This isn't the road to suffering. This is the road to happiness and joy and peace. Paul talked about when he was enduring these things, he says, I count it all joy. When we get it, then we will realize that the allurements of the world don't bring joy. They bring dissatisfaction. This brings joy. It's not masochism. It's obedience that brings joy and peace that only God can bring. So what I'm offering you here in the scriptures is not a way of humdrum suffering and, oh man, who wants that? But somebody who has experienced the grace of God and has gone through this knows that there is no greater place to be than in the will of God. This is where true joy and happiness are found. Everything else is counterfeit. That's intonation. The alternative is bleak. I thank God because I'm thick-skulled that what He does is He gives me an either-or. He only gives me two options. No gray area for me, which is good because I'll choose the wrong. What God does is He says, listen, it's my way or it's destruction. You see it? It's not happiness, it's destruction. You know what's sad? When you look in youth culture, they're so caught up in the celebrities and, oh, I just want to be like him and her and, oh, I want their life. Really? Have you ever heard about what their lives are like? They're train wrecks. And this is what we glorify in? In closing, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I've read this several times, but just to show you such a sharp contradiction or contrast between what the world thinks is great and what 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Paul says, you're judging by appearances. Boy, isn't that how we work? Judge by appearances? We look at those celebrities and say, oh man, look at the clothes they wear. And oh, people are just falling at their feet and they have so much money and this and that. That's judging by appearances. What good's that? If anyone is confident they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Paul didn't have a facade. He lived the life he professed. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Why? Because we're to compare ourselves with Christ, not with other people. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. But we remember Christ, we're told, Paul says, if you boast, boast in the Lord and in His grace to you. But we will confine our boasting to the sphere of service. God Himself has assigned to us and to us a sphere that also includes you. Okay, and then Paul goes on, and he had told us, he tells us about his sufferings, chapter 11. He said, verse 21, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, because he shouldn't be doing this, but he's just proving his point. I also dare to boast about, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He says he's boasting. He's boasting. And you know what? In all this, that's where he found joy. That's where he found joy. Isn't perspective everything? We need a proper perspective, not a false one. Seeing life and reality through the eyes of God and being obedient. But the choice is up to you. We need to just put that line down, not falsely, but if you're committed. And be like Joshua, who finally discerned that, you know what? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You need to pray and come to that decision with God and just say, you know what, God? I'm going to commit myself to Christ. And whatever that means, so be it. But are you willing to draw that line? Not arbitrarily, but commitment. Because this is what is discipleship. Don't call yourself a follower of Christ without counting the cost and saying yes to that commitment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's probably safe to say that everyone in this room would love to be a committed Christian. But wanting without putting things into action is just wishful thinking. And Lord, I pray that we would go far beyond wish fulfillment and that we would firmly commit ourselves to being a follower of Christ. That we would surrender all. That we would reject the things that the world offers us and embrace all of you. And that we would find satisfaction there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I pray that you would just send your Spirit upon us and convict us and change us and give us a heart like yours. Change our passions into your passions. Lord, help us to be like Christ, who to live was to do the will of God. It was said by him that he didn't even have a place to lay his head down, and yet he had everything. May we not judge things by the world's standards, but recognize, as the Apostle Paul declared to the Corinthians, that what really matters and what only matters is what you think of us and whether you are pleased with us or not. May no one stand before you one day and saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we do, and Jesus proclaim, I never knew you. May all of us be fully committed. May all of us be your children and bearing much fruit. Lord, use your people, I pray, that we might reach others through not only what we proclaim with our mouths, but what we live in front of them. May we be consistent Christians. May we be those who forsake just giving in to the world and being those that compromise. But may we be those that are sold out for Jesus, radical disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.